So our first reading today was one of Jesus' best known parables, the Good Samaritan. Even those who in our post-Christian society have never heard the actual story are familiar with its underlying message, the moral theme which pervades all of Christ's teaching, the exhortation to show compassion, charitable kindness, and respect to everyone, whoever they are, regardless of their race or their class, their creed or their gender. British society was historically founded on these principles. However much liberal, atheistic humanism likes to imagine itself detached from and superior to the trappings of religious tradition, and however much individual Christians and the church itself have corrupted Christ's core values and deviated from the sublime excellence of his example, the standard set by Christ in this story is still the standard that we as a society aspire to. And it is not a standard which comes naturally to us. Our natural instinct is to protect ourselves, to look after ourselves first and foremost. It's easy for us, influenced as we are by centuries of Christian ethics, to miss the significance of the Good Samaritan tale, to overlook just how radical and offensive its premise was in that time and that society. In the mindset of the Roman Empire, when Jesus first spoke the story, self-protection and self-interest was viewed as honourable. It was the virtue and the common sense that society aspired to, while charity and compassion was perceived to be weak and feeble. To expend time and money on caring for others who were outwith the family fold, foreigners who looked and sounded different, who worshipped different gods and observed different traditions, that was seen as foolish, dangerous even. And we still feel the pull of that natural mindset, how, despite years of education encouraging us to care for the vulnerable and intense social pressure to conform to this high standard of charitable virtue, we still have conflicting emotions, for example, towards the mass of people who arrive daily on our shores looking for shelter and refuge. Foreign people from vastly different cultural backgrounds, vastly different religious backgrounds. On the one hand, we have an instinctive urge to pull up the drawbridge. We know they cannot all be genuinely in need, and we think of the potential for danger. We think of the cost, the overcrowding, the possible destruction of our own way of life, our own culture and traditions. But on the other hand, we feel a deep sense of duty to welcome these strangers, to feed them and clothe them, to offer them refuge and medical care, to allow them to hold their different beliefs and practice their different religions as they wish to do so and in peace. We feel it's the right thing to do, whatever the cost. And that's because our national mindset was informed and shaped by the ethics of Christ, by the moral of this famous parable. The attitude that whoever someone is, friend or foe, family or stranger, if they're in need, we need to help them. This is the Christian mindset on which our society was founded. We believe, in theory at least, in the inherent worth and the equal value of every man, woman, and child, whoever they are, whatever they believe, whatever they might have done. This is why the boatloads of people who spend their life savings, put themselves at the mercy of pirate gangs and risk life and limb to claim asylum, do so in historically Christian countries and not those countries dominated and controlled by the other world religions. Our culture recognizes the inherent humanity of Christ's way, the superiority of his way. We have been taught the sanctity of life, the equality of humankind. We have experienced the freedom and the tolerance which God extends to us, the very freedom and tolerance which is threatened by our unconditional practice of it. But that is a risk we take in order to authentically live that privilege, the privilege that we profess to value. And it is the same risk that God takes in giving his creation free will, in furnishing the human race with a rational brain which can distinguish good from evil, and granting us the freedom of thought to choose between them. And our third reading today from Deuteronomy gives a clear illustration of that choice. The choice that God offered to Israel and by extension to the entire human race. The choice to fear the Lord God, to revere him as the power who created all things, to walk in his ways, to love him, hold fast to him, and observe his commands, or to reject him and follow the prideful way of folly and evil. The book of Deuteronomy is one of the oldest biblical texts. It is a summation of the commands which God issued to the Jewish people through Moses after he had led them out of slavery and bondage in Egypt. The Jewish race, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had lived in Egypt for 400 years. They had never assimilated, nor were they ever accepted. Their lot grew increasingly hard. They were sneered at, stigmatized, looked down upon with cynical mistrust. They were misunderstood, mischaracterized, and ultimately they were punished for these fears and anxieties of other people. They were put to slave labor and their children forcibly aborted. But God set them free. The God who had fixed his affection on their forefathers and loved them remained faithful to his promise. And despite concerted and continual attempts to exterminate them, to annihilate the race completely, the children of Israel had grown to be as numerous as the stars in the sky, just as God had promised their father Abraham centuries before. And he led them finally out of Egypt. He delivered them from degradation and oppression by a series of great and awesome wonders which they had seen with their own eyes. He made them into a nation, a prosperous and respectable nation, a nation to be reckoned with and admired. From being a ragged collection of tribes, a despised and reviled ethnic minority, they now had their own land, their own laws, their own constitution and infrastructure. Yes, the Bible is very clear. God chose the Jewish race to bear his name. He chose their location. He set the boundaries of their land. He gave them his decrees, established their sacred rituals. He selected the descendants of Abraham to be his witness. In a world which had exercised its God-given freedom to reject him, a world which consistently denied its creator and defied his commands, God chose the children of Israel to shine out his love and exemplify his ways, to live as the mighty and awesome power who created us desires us to live, to love him and all our fellow creatures, to show no partiality and accept no bribes, to defend the cause of the fatherless and the widow, to give food and clothing to the foreigner, the stranger and the outcast. For you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. And what did he ask in return? Only that they show a little reverence, a little appreciation, a little salutary acknowledgement and gratitude for what God had done for them, and an appropriate fear and wonder for the great God to whom the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in them belongs. God requested that they walk his way, observe the commands and decrees that he had instituted for their own good and the good of all creation. But Israel rejected their God. They did not observe his commands or walk in his ways. They followed instead the way of the world, the dark path of wickedness. They showed partiality and took bribes. They scorned foreigners and refused to help any strangers. The Jews of Jesus' day would have nothing to do with the Samaritans. They called them dogs and half-breeds and other expressions deliberately intended to wound and insult. They were related, of course, and the original feud was long ago, lost in the mists of time, but the divisions had widened and solidified, for they were kept alive, fed, and perpetuated by that spirit of partiality and prejudice which opposes God's love and runs counter to his command. It's no coincidence that Jesus made the hero of his parable a Samaritan, a despised and detested Samaritan. What better way to challenge and instruct this lawyer, this legal expert? He knew exactly what God's law said. He knew every directive of the ancient scriptures. He knew what all the religious rites and rituals signified. The sacrificial ceremonies, the burnt offerings, the incense, the songs and the prophecies, every symbol of the Messiah to come, every signpost on the path to eternal life. They were all summed up in this explicit, all-encompassing guide to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer knew his own inadequacy for this superficially simple, but in practice profoundly impossible command. For he tried to justify himself. "Who is my neighbor?" he asked. He immediately sought to qualify God's command, to limit its scope, to absolve himself of treating every Tom, Dick, and Harry as his neighbor. Our separation from God, our alienation from the perfection of his goodness and wisdom, renders us skillfully adept at justifying ourselves. Justifying ourselves and condemning others. Excusing our own faults while demanding accountability from others. Forgetting our own shortcomings, our own long-drawn-out, far-flung distance from the supreme perfection of God's standard. The Jewish people had very quickly forgotten what God had done for them. In his patience and mercy, God sent the prophets to jog their memory, and it was the unenviable task of the prophet Ezekiel to speak to a generation who had long since abandoned the solemn oaths of their forefathers. A generation who had made the holy city of Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God's sacred presence, into a den of iniquity, where priests and laity practiced all the detestable, immoral, rapacious rituals of their pagan neighbours. Bribes and partiality were the order of the day. Foreigners were shunned, widows ignored, orphans were exploited and abused. And worst of all, the people conducted these aberrations with a high-handed arrogance and a short-sighted, unreasoning belief in their own superiority and virtue. Our second reading today from the prophet Ezekiel comes from a section of the Bible considerably less popular than the tale of the Good Samaritan, a section quite shocking for its hard-hitting severity. Ezekiel makes no effort to spare the Israelites' feelings. There is no sugar-coated diplomacy here as he forcefully reminds them from just where they had come, from what straits God had rescued them, from what depths his mercy and love had raised them. Ezekiel's imagery is vivid. His metaphors are luridly graphic, and the rest of the chapter gets much worse as he goes on to liken the Israelites' idolatry to spiritual adultery. The analogies he uses are not for the faint-hearted. They would not be spoken out loud by those of genteel sensibilities. But what they are is a powerful, impassioned expression of just how negatively God views their rejection of him, their descent into wickedness and sin. They were nothing when God redeemed them. They sprang from Amorites and Hittites, ancient enemies of the Jews, loathed and reviled even more than the Samaritans were. They were as helpless as a newborn babe, abandoned in an open field, kicking about in their own blood. No one felt pity or compassion for them. No one but God, the great God who made us, the awesome power who brought the entirety of the universe into being, who created and sustains everything that ever has and ever will exist. His love and his patience and his mercy know no bounds. Rejected time and again by his own people, his prophets murdered, his word and his laws trampled underfoot, his reality denied and deliberately ignored, still, he came himself to redeem his lost creation. Christ Jesus, the light of the world, the one who is life itself, the one who gives life and light to all humankind. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not recognize him. He came to his own people, and they would not receive him. Christ is the man lying bloodied and beaten and naked by the side of the road, abandoned and rejected. But Christ is also the Good Samaritan, the one who from sheer sublime goodness, from the irreproachable perfect excellence of his character, picks us up from the darkness of this world's gutter, rescues us from the mire of our own dark thoughts and confused desires. He bandages our wounds and takes care of us, bears the cost and the burden of our shortcomings himself, and makes us fit to enter the stainless perfection of God's eternal life. To all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, children born not of natural descent nor human decision, but born from God. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. He has freely forgiven our sins, borne our burden on the cross, bled and died and rose again to save us. Let us focus our eyes on him, and we too will enter eternal life.